So we read Mark chapter 9, starting to read at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Who do you think is the most important person in church this morning? Who do you think is the most important person in church this morning? In the good old days when Anglicans ruled the world, it used to be the vicar. His word was law throughout the whole of the parish. In the kind of church where I grew up, it was definitely the deacons. They ruled the roost. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the deacons and they will fly at you." I'm sure that was never the case here. Well, all that's changed in a world that is deeply suspicious of anything that smacks of authority. And yet the question is as intriguing as ever. Just who is the most important person in church this morning? We'd never dream of putting it quite as starkly as that, of course, because we're far too polite. But there's no doubt about it. We human beings are totally obsessed with issues of power and prestige. And we're not the only ones, of course, because here it is staring us in the face in this passage from Mark chapter 9 this morning. For weeks now, the disciples have been caught up in an interminable power struggle. I want you to see how gently the Lord Jesus draws this out of them in verse 33. We're just going to be thinking about verse 33 to 37 this morning. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" What were they discussing? Well, he knows full well, of course. And what they were discussing is so ironic in the light of everything that's just gone before. Lance has helpfully reminded us that first Peter and James and John have witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. It's as though heaven's curtain has been pulled back and they've been given a little glimpse of the glory that's going to be his one day. And then Peter goes and spoils it all by suggesting they forget about everybody else down at the bottom of the mountain. And why don't they pitch their tents here and just bask in the glory? Oh dear. But then as Jesus and the three of them descend from the hilltop, Peter feeling rather chastened, I fancy, they discover things aren't very pretty down below either. The rest of the disciples have got caught up in an almighty row with the scribes and the Pharisees over the healing of a demon, the demon possessed son of an overwrought dad. The disciples have spectacularly failed to heal this father's son. And the row that's ensued is like one of those classroom moments when the head teacher walks into a classroom only to find a full blown food fight in process. And it takes the Lord Jesus to sort things out. You can't help feeling that Peter on top of the mountain and the rest of the disciples at the bottom are not doing terribly well. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to explain in verse 30 that before he gets to the real transfiguration, he's got to go through the ordeal of crucifixion. Before he can receive the crown, he's got to endure the cross. And all this, can you believe it, is the setting for this morning's passage. What were you discussing on the way? And what were they discussing? Well, you can see they're rather embarrassed, can't you, from their evasive reply. Pip always knows at home when I've done something wrong because I never give her a straight answer. Well, I'm not the only one, am I? Verse 34. They don't want to own up because yet again they've been arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest is a recurring theme throughout the whole of the gospel story. We find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I think we can understand why. I want to put this incident back into the big flow of the gospel story. The disciples have finally worked out who Jesus is, as Lance reminded us. And Peter's put it beautifully succinctly. You are the Messiah. In other words, they've come to see that Jesus really is God's chosen and anointed king. At last, the king has come. And if the king has come, it can't be very long before the kingdom comes. And if the kingdom's coming soon, well, it's obvious. Now is the time to bag the best seats in the house. This will come out even more clearly in the request of James and John in the next chapter. If you can just flick over to Mark chapter 10. Look with me at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, any parents here will immediately have alarm bells ringing. Anyone who says, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask you," is bound to be asking for something wrong. And Jesus says very patiently, "What do you want me to do for you?" And out it comes. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And again, this request follows hard on the heels of Jesus' teaching about his own suffering and sacrifice. Here are James and John wanting to sit on thrones in power and glory, and here is the Lord Jesus knowing that he must hang on a cross in weakness and shame. It's as though the very idea of a Messiah who wins his victory by dying on a cross is simply beyond the disciples. They can't take it in. And every time he talks about his own suffering, something in them stirs them to seek their own glory. Well, that's the background. Come with me to the passage. I'm interested that Mark tells us that they're in the house. Look. In other words, this is not only a private place, but a familiar one. Could it be the home of Simon Peter, I wonder? We know that he lives in Capernaum. Well, whatever, they're indoors, it's private. And inside, the Lord Jesus gathers the disciples around them, and Mark pointedly tells us in verse 35 that he sits down. That is the traditional posture for some serious teaching. So clearly, whatever it is that the Lord Jesus has to say matters, and he wants the disciples to take it in. What would you have said if you'd been the Lord Jesus? I often ask myself that question. I am always shocked by the answer. I'd probably have randed on them. What do you mean, who's the greatest? This is no time to be talking about greatness. And listen, if it comes to greatness, you lot aren't great at anything, you bunch of losers. I've always taken the gentle approach to pastoral ministry. But what does Jesus do? Well, effectively, he says, you want to be great? Let me tell you how. You want to be great? Let me tell you how. And what follows in these next few verses is Course 101 on human greatness and how to achieve it. Jesus captures the essence of it in verse 35. Look, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's how to be great. Now, that could be the end of the sermon, but obviously there'd be quite a lot of time left over, so let me see if I can just fill that in a tiny bit. To be great, learn to serve. To be great, learn to serve. In all their arguments, the disciples are adopting a kind of classic model drawn from the business world. It's a sort of pyramid, and right at the top of the pyramid is the MD, the managing director, and the board of directors, and so on down and down till we get to the shop floor, and finally we get to the bottom with the cleaner and his bucket of mop. Well, Jesus takes that pyramid, and he tips it on its head. If anyone would be first, he says, he must be last of all and servant of all. Look, he says, in my kingdom, it's not the number of people you control that matters. It's the number of people you serve. And if you want to be first, you've got to make yourself last and least. In my kingdom, the way up is down. You have to learn to take the place of the humble servant, not the big boss. Now listen to him again. If anyone would be first. He doesn't say the whole idea of being first is completely stupid and ridiculous and get it out of your minds. He says, if anyone would be first. And I wonder if we've really seriously taken that on board. Jesus is not saying we shouldn't want to be great. I suspect that's what we think. Greatness should be completely off the agenda. It's inappropriate for Christians even to think about greatness. But Jesus says, no, no. Don't think you're not cut out for greatness, because you are. You were created in the image of the greatest, most glorious being in the whole of the cosmos. Do you know this morning? Jesus wants you to be great. Can I say that again? I'm going to say it with a smile on my face, because I think this is a most wonderful thing. Jesus wants you to be great. You can smile too if you like. But before you smile too much, he redefines greatness. He wants you to be great in his sight. And that means learning the meaning of servanthood. So here's lesson number one this morning. To be great, we must learn to serve. And look, to drive his point home, Jesus does something very unexpected. He looks around for a visual aid. Now remember, we're in someone's home, maybe Peter's. And his eye lands on who? His eye lands on a little child. Verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them. We're very familiar with the idea of adults picking up children, especially if they're politicians, and especially if they're politicians with an eye to a photo opportunity. So we don't get how odd this must look to the disciples. When they see the Lord Jesus holding this child in their arms, they are not thinking, how sweet. They're thinking, how weird. And yet it's this little child who is going to become the visual aid for the lesson that follows about greatness. What is the point of a child? Well, children have many endearing qualities, especially if they're my grandchildren. But the one that seems to impress the Lord Jesus at this point is their insignificance and their vulnerability. Remember, in Jesus' day, things are very different. Children are the lowest of the low. There are some of us who wish that things were still that way. There is no Children's Act to protect them at law. They're not taken very seriously at home. Children are to be seen and not heard, and preferably not seen. Now, this is an altogether different world from the one we know. And Jesus' point is this: the children of his day have no status, no rights, no power, no earthly success to boast of, no human attainments that they can impress people with. They are totally insignificant and vulnerable. So here are the disciples totting up their personal points to see who's going to come out on top. And here is the Lord Jesus picking up this little child and says, whoever receives one such child as this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you want to know about being great in the kingdom of God, look at this child here in my arms. And he's not talking about toddlers. He's talking about people. People like you. People like me. Every Christian is meant to be a little child at heart. Now, if we were looking at Matthew's account of this incident, we would read these words. The Lord Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's hard for us to feel the shock of those words. Jesus is looking the disciples in the face and says, unless you're willing to let go of those grasping ambitions, unless you're willing to let go of that passion to be upwardly mobile, unless you're willing to let go of this obsession with being top dog, you're never going to make it in my kingdom, because that's not how my kingdom works. The Lord Jesus wants his disciples, and he wants us to be simple, humble, dependent, vulnerable, content with our position in him. This is the very essence of the Christian life, to be like this little child, of no account in the world's eyes perhaps, but happy to be caught in the embrace of the Lord Jesus and being secure in him frees us up to serve other people. We're no longer dependent on what other people think of us. We don't need them to affirm us or to applaud us, because we're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. So to be great, learn to serve. But then secondly, to be great, look at Jesus. The world of Jesus' day is obsessed with greatness. For the disciples, it's a question of honour. Who gets the top spot at the dinner table? Who's worthy of the most respect? Who receives the greetings of the elders at the town gate? That kind of thing. There are cultures in the world today that are just like that, based on preserving and increasing your honour. So when the disciples, Jesus tells the disciples that their role model is to be an insignificant little child, he's cutting right across their carefully cultivated concept of what greatness looks like. In the 21st century West, it's not so much honour that we're obsessed with as status and power. Whether it's a management culture where people are scrambling over each other in order to reach the top, just like it's an episode from The Apprentice. Or it's the celebrity culture which seems to consume the media. Either way, the world is obsessed with being successful, being admired, being powerful. And as we've discovered in the tragic story of Caroline Flack, or the shocking story of Harvey Weinstein, sometimes the burden is crippling and the results are catastrophic. Even in the church, we can find it. Men reach the heights of church leadership and they use their position to control or abuse their congregation, sometimes outwardly and openly, sometimes horribly behind closed doors. Sometimes subtly and almost imperceptibly. But here in this fisherman's cottage in Capernaum, Jesus redefined greatness for us. How can he do that? He can do that because of who he is in himself. I don't know if you've made the connection yet, but the little child in his arms is actually a picture of himself. He is the little child held in the grip of his heavenly Father's arms, totally dependent on him, totally vulnerable before him, totally secure in him. Jesus isn't simply issuing a policy statement or handing down a consultation document, leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's saying what he says about greatness because who he is in himself. And because of who he is in himself, he is able to do what he is about to do. Just look back with me to verse 31, because in this very passage, he's just explained what greatness is going to mean for him. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed after 3 days, he will rise. For Jesus, success is going to mean being nailed to a cross and hung up to die. Admiration is going to mean public humiliation and disgrace. Being in control is being willing to let go, to allow himself to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, denied by another, deserted by them all. It's going to mean allowing himself to be totally helpless, not even speaking up for himself in his own defense. How can Jesus possibly be like that? Because of who he is. A little child held tightly in the arms of his Father. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is like this because the Father who sent him is like this. Not all high and mighty, but loving and self-giving. What's the best known verse in the Bible? God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Well, he gave that which cost him most, hurt him most. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And how is God going to save the world through his Son? And the answer is through the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. And yet, safe in the Father's grip, sure of the Father's love, certain of the Father's promise, Jesus has nothing to lose and nothing to prove, which enables him to serve like this without any loss of dignity at all. That's the route to greatness. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. To be great, learn to serve. And if you want to learn to serve, look at Jesus. But then thirdly, finally,
to be great, love each other. To be great, love each other.
Come back with me to verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You just can't separate the Lord Jesus from his people, can you? Receive them, you will receive him. That's what the Apostle Paul discovered as he travelled north to wipe out the church in Damascus. No matter how insignificant a brother or a sister may appear in this world's eyes, we should delight to reach out to them and embrace them for Jesus' sake. They're children of the living God, our brothers and sisters, our blood-bought family. And what sort of people does God welcome into his kingdom? Well, people like us. People with no status in this world's eyes. People who know they're nothing. People who are just like insignificant, vulnerable children. But if they belong to him, they must belong to us as well. If we welcome people like them, we are welcoming him. And if we welcome him, we're welcoming Father God himself, because it was Father God who sent him. What Jesus is doing here is just abolishing status as the measure of greatness. If we want to be great, and the disciples do, the only way is to follow Jesus' pattern, to love each other. In the church, greatness is not about being seen and being admired. It's not about exerting control and parading our gifts. Of course, we'd never do that, would we? But we might think it. I'm better than him because I make my mistakes, but at least I've never done that. No. True greatness is not about comparing and contrasting. It's about loving and serving. It's about loving the way Jesus does, learning to love even when we are under massive pressure ourselves. Learning to love people we don't really like and who don't like us, like Jesus does. Learning to let others serve us, when we always feel much happier serving them, because then we have the high moral ground. I'm very slowly making a painful discovery since I retired. I don't have a hat to wear anymore. And I'm discovering that whatever measure of greatness I may possess, it's nothing to do with the hat I wear. It's all to do with the heart I have. It's not my hat, it's my heart that God's interested in. Look with me one more time at verse 37 before we close. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. How do we receive newcomers into church? Especially newly converted people who haven't got 30 years of Christian experience behind them, but may have a whole trail of pain and grief and a whole pile of baggage. Do they discover that there are all kinds of hoops they've got to jump through, all kinds of ladders they've got to climb before we will accept them? No. If you want to be like the Lord Jesus, no one's too young. No one's too lowly. And can I say, no one's too controversial to receive a warm welcome from us. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this church was known as a kindergarten of kindness? But it's not just church, of course, is it? Wherever we're called to serve the Lord Jesus, in the office, in the classroom, the shop floor, at home, he is our model of greatness. There's a lot of talk about spiritual abuse today. The FIC has just published a statement on the matter on its website, I notice. To be honest, the disciples are in danger of becoming spiritual abusers at this point. They're glory hunters, grasping for greatness. And through their status seeking, they're in danger of looking down on the little child in Jesus' arms. If we're tempted to be like that, can I appeal to you to repent of it here and now? As Jesus said in Matthew's version of this story, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in, who believes in me, to stumble, it would be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Ouch. If we try to raise ourselves up, God will take us down. Instead, to be great, we need to become small. In Jesus' kingdom, the way up is down. If you want to be great this morning, good. You were created in the image of greatness. Our world desperately needs people who are great. But greatness means learning to serve. It means looking at Jesus. It means loving each other. So let's go back to the question we started with, shall we? Who's the most important person in church this morning? Well, the answer's obvious. It's the person sitting next to you.